Welcome tonight to Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox. What's the difference? We're glad you're here tonight. As Rob said, we're going to be spending the next 7 weeks looking at really what the difference is between these two branches of Christ's church. But first, a joke. I don't know if you heard about this, about the Presbyterian that they found stranded on a desert island. He'd been there about 10 years by himself. And when the rescuers got there, they see that the Presbyterian had built three buildings there. And so they asked, what are the three buildings? And they said, well, the first one's my house, and the second one is my church. And they said, well, what's the third one? He said, well, that's where I used to go to church. There's a lot of division in the church today, a lot of different churches out there. So what we want to do, what my hope here is to hopefully give you some knowledge, of course, first, of what's the difference between Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox, but also to help bolster your theology and understanding, our understanding of the church. What we do believe, not just the differences of belief, but what do we believe as Protestants, as Reformed believers in these different areas. And the reason I think it's important for us to do this is because things have changed. You know, we just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, but a lot's happened in the last 500 years. And so the church today, the Protestant church today, the Reformed church today, Roman Catholic church today, lots happened in those churches in the intervening years. So we want to look at this. I think those are some compelling reasons to do it. Another compelling reason, I think, though, to look at this is because the world is changing. The church is changing around the world. In China, the church is booming. In Asia and South America, the fastest growing church in the world numerically is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, part of that is because they're starting with such a large number that a small percentage increase every year, they're going to dwarf everybody else. And so it's a smaller percentage, but when you look at sheer numbers, the fastest growing church in the world is the Roman Catholic Church. In the United States, we Christians are all over the place. Over 250 different denominations, just in the United States. So, in light of these things, I thought it would be good for us to look at it. Now, let me say a little bit about recent history and what's happened. What I want to do tonight is just sort of introduce things with some background, and then we're going to launch into our first topic, which is Scripture. Okay, but before we do that, I do want to tell you a little bit about what's happening in the discussions between these branches of the church. About 25 years ago, let me back up a little bit further. The beginning of the 20th century was the beginning of what's known as the modern ecumenical movement. Ecumenical just means universal or interdenominational, an effort among Christians to have some discussions about their differences. Okay, that was around 1900. Okay, things move slowly in the church. And over the years, though, that movement progressed more and more. Around the 1950s, you really saw a big surge in that movement among the church worldwide. A lot of that was because of the modern missionary movement that grew out of the early 1900s. And as people started trying to share the gospel, and as the gospel began to be spread around the world, people began to talk and dialogue with other denominations and other branches of the faith. About 20 to 25 years ago, in this country and in Britain, there were a group of evangelicals and Catholics that got together, and the group was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It was pioneered by Chuck Colson, very well-known evangelical, and Richard John Newhouse, very well-known Roman Catholic priest who published First Things. And they came up with a statement of doctrine affirming common areas of interest, common areas of work, common areas of faith. And it was signed by prominent people on both sides. For instance, J.I. Packer signed the Protestant side. Okay, but they also noted a lot of the differences that are still outstanding between Protestants and Catholics. That started another wave of dialogue among people, particularly in this country. They actually just published in 2017, on the anniversary of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, another book. Those two men have since passed away, but others have carried on that dialogue, and that dialogue is still happening. And so, even in the news, if you're paying attention, you may have even noticed that there's dialogue between the Pope and some of the Eastern Orthodox patriarchs, like which is the head of some of the Orthodox churches in the East. They're starting to have some dialogue as well. So there's a lot happening, And then I would ask you to even just think about your own personal experience. A lot of my thinking was shaped by my own personal experience. And, I had my own views of the Roman Catholic Church growing up, but I never really had much dialogue with Roman Catholics. Until I went on the mission field with my parents. And in the late 80s, my parents were starting to do mission work in Eastern Europe. And this is before the Iron Curtain came down. And the only, if you were going to be a Christian, the only option you had was Roman Catholic Church. That was it. And so we began, my dad was going over and starting to do teaching, and I was traveling with them, and we were doing retreats. And I remember going to this one particular weekend conference that my father was putting on, and everybody there was Roman Catholic, and I'm for the first time meeting with and dialoguing with people who are believers, but are in the Roman Catholic Church. And so, what do we do with that? that caused me to start thinking, okay, where are we in relationship to one another? So. And even one last thing, just before I launch into some of the more of the meat here, every Sunday, or most every Sunday, we recite either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and we say we believe in the Church, the Catholic Church, lowercase c, the universal Church. The Nicene Creed says that the Church of Jesus Christ is one. There's one holy, Catholic, and apostolic Church. So, what is that church, though? But when you look at the world, we're all split up. We're all over the place. Okay? So let me just try to ease us into this. The goal here, like I said, is for us to understand what are the differences, because there are some very real, very significant differences. And then also for us to have an understanding of our own faith on those particular points so that we can begin to dialogue with others and be stronger in our own faith. So there's a very pitiful, very sparse outline there for you. I've just got some, and I apologize for that. I'll try to do better next week. For those of you who come on Wednesday night or regulars, you know that I can do better, and I will do better next week. But let me just try to introduce things by giving a little bit of background on the history and the current state of things. All right, from the beginning, and you can see this even in the Bible, in your Bibles, from the beginning, churches were organized geographically. Okay? That's why Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, or wrote to the church at Corinth, or wrote to the church at Ephesus. Okay, so the church was organized geographically. And that geographical organization held on for a very, very long time. So they was not organized by traditions or by preferences or by theological differences. That's not how the church was organized. It was much more unified. You are organized by cities and then by regions. And then it went up into larger and larger geographic areas. The largest geographic area early on in the church was called a patriarchate. Long word. A patriarchate. And the head over that was, you guessed it, a patriarch. Right? So that was the bishop or the archbishop that was over the large, large geographic areas early on. And we're talking about 200-400 A.D. There were originally five large patriarchates. Okay? There were five. There was Rome, Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. Okay, those are the big five patriarchates. They were large, large, as I said, geographic areas. They even developed their own tradition. Their own liturgies developed, their own ways of doing things, their own ways of worship. You had to remember the internet didn't exist, and so there was the communication. You know, the interaction between, you know, Rome and Istanbul was pretty slow. Okay, and so they developed their own traditions, they developed their own liturgies and ways of doing things and practices and that kind of a thing. This lasted up until about 1054, okay, until about 1,000 years. For the most part, this held true. And at 1054 is what we call in church history the Great Schism, the Great Split in the church. The Eastern Church and the Western Church split. So you had those original five, and the four in the east, which was Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem, they excommunicated Rome, and Rome excommunicated them. That was a mutual excommunication. And they differed. They were arguing over the primacy. You know, Rome was claiming primacy over them. They were arguing about the date of Easter. They were arguing about a phrase in the Nicene Creed called the Filioque Clause. It had to do with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son, or just from the Father? So there were some seemingly trivial things, but then some pretty significant theological issues as well. So this is when they split. You had the Orthodox, the four Orthodox, and the one Roman Church, okay? And this was the birth of what we call the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church. This lasted in the West, of course, until the Protestant Reformation, 1517. When the Protestant Church split from the Roman Catholic Church. So we just split from the Western side. Big Protestant Reformation, a lot of protests, of course, and purification and return of the church to its early church roots. The Roman Catholic Church responded with what's called we're going over 2,000 years of church history in 5 minutes, but the Roman Catholic Church responded with what's called the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was their response to Calvin and Luther. They made some progress. Clergy corruption was curtailed. They banned, one of the things that led to the start of the Protestant Reformation was the sale of indulgences. That was banned. It's good. But the Council of Trent also condemned the core beliefs of the Protestant Reformation, justification by faith, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the authority of Scripture alone. So even though the Council of Trent did make some progress and dealt with some of the corruption, there was still this split that was left. So that's where you get the two big splits. So 1054, the Orthodox went to the east and split from the west. And in 1517, the Protestant church split from the West as well. The other big significant thing that I will tell you about was Vatican II. And some of you, I know, remember Vatican II happening here in this, you know, and the changes that happened in this country. Just the differences between interaction between Protestants and Catholics. R.C. Sproul used to tell this story. You know, one of his best friends, may have been his best friend, was Roman Catholic, and so they wanted to be in each other's weddings, and this was before Vatican II. And he had to get, I think his friend could be in R.C.'s wedding. You know, but he had to get special permission from the Archbishop. And then when it came to reciprocate, and R.C. wanted R.C. to be in that wedding, he said, "No, you can't do that. Can't be in this one." But that was before Vatican II. Vatican II was a big Roman Catholic Church council, and they loosened up a lot. They changed and updated some of their positions on things. But you know, the reality is, as we go through this, there's a lot of variety on every side. There's probably more consistency on the Orthodox side, but even if you look at Roman Catholics, there are a lot of Roman Catholics in the world, and they're all across the spectrum. You know, who's going to speak for them? Well, you know, we're looking at official theology, but they're just like in the Protestants, who's going to speak for us? Well, Protestants are all over the place. You know, what do we believe about predestination, for instance, or baptism? So, you know, if imagine this class being taught in the Roman Catholic Church and somebody saying, well, what do Protestants believe about baptism? And the answer is going to be, well, how long do you have? You know, I mean, we'll be here all night talking about what Protestants believe just about one issue, sacrament of baptism. Well, where are we currently? The current numbers, I don't know if you can see this, but about a third of the world is Christian. About a third of the world. 23% of the world is Muslim, Islam. Secular or non-religious, about 16%. And everybody else makes up about 28%. So about a third of the world is Christians. And what we're talking about is what's the difference among the biggest three branches in that one-third of the world. Look at these numbers down here. This is where we are. This is how the numbers break out for the Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox. About half of that 33% is Roman Catholic. Okay? 36% of Christians are Protestant, and that is everybody. Okay? So we're in with the Assembly of God. Okay? We're all in there together. Southern Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Assembly of God, everybody. That's about 36%. The Orthodox, and this is all of the Orthodox traditions together, is about 12% of Christianity. Okay? And then everybody else is less than 2%. What are the official relationships? How do things stand right now? There's a lot of dialogue, but still there's really no relationship, frankly, officially. Catholics, let's talk about the Catholic-Protestant relationship right now. Catholics officially view Protestants as Christian communities, and that's good. That's an update. That's better than pre-Vatican II. I mean, there was before Vatican II, I think their position was there was no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. Well, they've updated that, so that's good. we're going to heaven, but we're still not in communion, okay? Protestants Protestants are all over the place in terms of their view of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, our official view as Reformed and as Presbyterians is that we're not in communion. And let me just hit the pause button real quick and say this. If the official way to determine what a relationship is between one church and another church is communion. It's the sacrament of communion. And so, you know, right now, Protestants are not allowed to take communion in a Roman Catholic church, and Roman Catholics are not allowed to take communion in our church. And that's their rule and our rule. Okay, that's our rule. So when we fence the table and we say all Christians who are members in good standing of an evangelical branch of Christ's church, okay, when we use that word evangelical branch, we don't mean evangelical like Bible believing. That's old language. Evangelical is old code language for Protestant. Okay, so if you look, in fact, if you went to Webster's dictionary or your dictionary at home and looked up the word evangelical, I'm willing to bet that the first definition you'll see there is, for evangelical is Protestant, because that's what Protestants were known as up until the last 50 years or so. We were known as the evangelicals. Okay, that was historically a historical word. So that language in our Book of Church Order actually comes from the 19th century, and in the 19th century, evangelical meant Protestant. So that's what we mean. So we fence the table. Only Protestants, you have to be a member in good standing of a Protestant church to have communion here, and we are not allowed to take communion in a Catholic church. They don't admit us as either. Catholic and the Orthodox, they're not in communion either. Their mutual excommunion of each other, excommunication of each other from 1054 is still in place. and then if you look at the relationship between the Orthodox and the Protestants, we're not even dialogue. I mean, a lot of Protestants don't even know that there is an Orthodox Church. And so we're not in communion with them. So these three branches, nobody's in communion. Okay? Nobody's in communion. But, you know, where we are, I mean, that's the official relationship. But I think what, if you look at the dialogue, that's happening out there is people are saying, we do recognize that there are believers, that there are Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, that there are Christians in the Orthodox Church, and that there are Christians in the Protestant Church. You know, there are people that belong and know God through Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, have a personal relationship with Him in all three of those branches. So, but officially, we are not in communion. Yes. Yes. Orthodox. When we use that term, I don't know if you could hear that, but Bill just asked, "What quick definition of Orthodox?" So when we're using that term Orthodox, we're talking about all the Christians that descend in the tradition from those four patriarchates: Greece, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, I think the Coptic and the Egyptian churches would be included in this. Typically, they've got Orthodox in their name, okay? But it would be referred to as all the Eastern Orthodox churches, okay? Probably the most familiar to all of us are going to be the Greek Orthodox, because a lot of Greek Orthodox in the United States. We have a Greek Orthodox church here in town, maybe I'm sure more than one. Those are the ones we're talking about. Does that help, Bill?
Yes.
Okay. So all the Orthodox is anybody in that Eastern Orthodox tradition. And the four patriarchates, by the way, don't exist in that same form. You know, some have been absorbed. There's been some that have grown, and some new ones that have been created, and some have been dissolved. And so the four don't exist in that same organization like they used to. Okay? I'm sorry? Well, the question was, who's the present head? They are still grouped, like there's a Greek Orthodox, and so the Patriarchate, I'm not sure who he is, but there would be a Patriarch within the Orthodox Church. And what their argument is, but all the Patriarchs are equal, so there's not one Patriarch. The Patriarch is as high as you can go. So that was where they began to disagree with Rome, was because Rome was a patriarch, and they were all patriarchs, and they said, well, we're all equal. And then Rome started saying, yes, we're all equal, but we're the first among equals. and We're more equal than you are. So they began to say, well, we're the first among equals, and things kind of went downhill from there. So, okay, any other questions or before we move to the next one? Well, it varies, but I mean, take Alexandria, for instance. That's in Egypt. The question was, what happened to all of them? And it's different things. I mean, some of them grew, and then some of them didn't. But in short answer, what happened to them was Muslims. you know, Alexandria is in Egypt, huge center of Christianity in northern Africa. And, you know, the library in Alexandria, if you don't remember from your history books, just how great the library was in Alexandria. It was a center of learning. And all that area is Muslim now. And they destroyed a lot, you know, the Crusades and all that part of history. We're skipping over all of that. Vatican II was the 60s. I think 62 is sort of the official date that I've got written down in my notes, and that was probably the final pronouncements that came out of Vatican II. You know, they made a lot of changes. You know, the Latin Mass requirement began to be changed. You know, so you know, of course before that, you know, Masses in the church were all in Latin, and so that was a big change. A lot of those kinds of things began to change. Part of what is Vatican II? Vatican II was a large, would be called a conference within the Roman Catholic Church, and basically they got. All right, we got our Westminster Confession of Faith out of the Westminster Assembly. We got a bunch of clergy and leaders together to make some important decisions. That's what Vatican II was. It was a council of the church where they gathered leaders together and they re-examined their theology, re-examined their practices, and made updates and changes. So it was a big, big deal, Vatican II. Of course, there was a Vatican I. You know, as Protestants, we're not really as accustomed to the church councils, but church councils are all throughout church history. You know, Council of Nicaea, Council of Chalcedon, these are some of the early church councils in church history that settled theology. We're kind of going far afield now, but that's early in early church history. In the first 1,000 years, church councils were fairly common when the church was brought together to make decisions of theology. How do we settle theology? The first church council happened. So it's a big presbytery meeting is what it is. It's a really, really big presbytery meeting. The whole world. The first one was held in Acts when they had to make a decision about circumcision. You know, are we going to require the Gentiles to be circumcised when they're converted? So they got everybody together, made a decision, said no, and wrote a letter and sent it out. That was your first church council. Okay? Well, let me move on to Scripture, and we probably won't get through all of this tonight, but let me just try to introduce some of the concepts for us, because We want to start out with, this is the first major difference between Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox that we want to talk about. And the reason I want to talk about this is because if we don't agree on this, then it's going to affect a lot of things, right? The very first chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith is on what? What do you think? It's on Scripture. And you think, well, wait a minute. Shouldn't it be on God? Shouldn't it be on the Trinity? But the reason they did this, the reason they began with Scripture is because they're saying our knowledge about God, our theology about God comes from the Scriptures. We have to settle that first. Okay, we go back to the Scriptures. And so we want to start there. And I'll probably, there are three areas where a major disagreement between Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox on the Scriptures. The canon, authority, and the translation. We'll just look at the canon tonight for sake of time. The canon. When we say that, when we use the word canon, that word refers to what books are in the Bible. Okay, what books are in the Bible? And that's a pretty on that issue alone, right from the get go, we're pretty different. And as we go through this, I'm going to try to give you the Catholic version, the Orthodox version, and or dogma, and then the Protestant in our, you know, from the Reformed perspective. The Roman Catholic Church, they accept sacred Scripture as being inspired by God. And by the way, a lot of what I'm getting my knowledge from the Catholic Church is from the Catholic Catechism. Okay, so if you want to know where I've referenced a lot of these, I can give you those references. So they accept sacred Scripture as being inspired by God. However, in the Roman Catholic Church, they include in that definition of Scripture the Apocrypha. Okay, they don't call it the Apocrypha. They call it the deuterocanonical books. So these are additional books that were written during the intertestamental time between when the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins. They were, let me just read out some of them. The Book of Tobit, Book of Judith, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, which is also called the Wisdom of Sirach, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Okay, and this was a major, major issue for the Protestant reformers, because at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Apocrypha was commonly used all throughout the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church. Even though it wasn't officially made a part of the canon until after the Protestant Reformation. So it was not until the Council of Trent that they actually made it part of the canon. But the Roman Catholic Church does include that as part of their Bible. Now, the reason this is such a big deal primarily is because some key doctrines that are disagreements between Protestants and Catholics have their scriptural justification in their minds from the Apocrypha. So a lot of Protestants will say, well, where do the Catholics get their doctrine of purgatory? The Apocrypha. Okay, where do they get their doctrine of indulgences? The Apocrypha. Where do they get this business about praying for the dead? Well, it's the Apocrypha. And so, you know, if you disagree on where you get your theology, obviously you're going to come up with different theology, right? And so they include the Apocrypha in their canon. The Orthodox does the same. They fully accept the Apocrypha like the Roman Catholic Church. There are some Protestants, I need to say this, there are some Protestants that accept the Apocrypha. So the Episcopal Church includes the Apocrypha, at least in their readings. And, you know, I'm a little fuzzy on exactly what they're official theological weight of the Apocrypha is in the Episcopal Church in terms of their formulating theology. But Protestants, and this was a big issue in the Protestant Reformation, Protestants have rejected the Apocrypha for inclusion in the canon. Let me give you some of the reasons. Number one, the Apocrypha doesn't claim to be inspired. It doesn't claim to be the Word of God. That's a big deal. We don't see the New Testament writers quoting it, but the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament many, many times. Many of the church fathers denied it or rejected the Apocrypha as being a part of the canon. Origen, Jerome, Athanasius, Cyril of Jerusalem. When you look in the list of the early list of the canon, they're not included in many of the early lists. Now, to be fair, they are included in some of the lists. And this was a fluid time, but when it all settled out, they were not included. They certainly were never included in the Jewish Old Testament. The early Jews of Palestine rejected it. I mentioned some of these doctrines, but a lot of the doctrines are problematic and conflict with established Christian doctrine. Just some of them, I'll just mention real briefly. The Mass, Second Maccabees, the world being created out of pre-existent matter is mentioned in Wisdom of Solomon. Of course, Hebrews states that God created all things out of nothing. And that's a pretty important part of Christian theology. The giving of alms that can make atonement for sin, which is a doctrine found in Ecclesiasticus. The invocation and intercession of saints in Maccabees, doctrine of purgatory in Maccabees. The big argument for inclusion of the Apocrypha in the canon from the Roman Catholic standpoint tends to be that it was included in what's called the Septuagint. I don't think that's a real big argument personally. But this is what our Confession of Faith says about the Apocrypha. Okay? This is straight out of the Westminster Confession. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, not to be any otherwise approved or made use of than any other human writing. So it's not that the reformers and the position of our church is not that we're forbidden to read them, or if you do, your eyes are going to burn out or something like that. But they're just human writings, and there are a lot of human writings that we have from the intertestamental times. But they're not any different than all of the other ones. And more have been discovered in the last 100 years, from the community in Qumran and some other places. So anyway, all to say, the bottom line is that's a pretty big difference, because the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church both accept the Apocrypha, and we don't. So when we go to dialogue about some pretty important things, we're going to be working from two different sources, okay? But the original church, the early church did not accept it, and that's why the reformers went back to the original canon, and they said, look, this is all of these superstitions and things that we're struggling with and things that are burdens and weighing down the church and the Roman Catholic Church. These are traditions and things that have actually come out of a bogus source from the beginning. And we need to purge that and get it out of the church and go back to the original scriptures. So go back to the sources. Okay, went a little long tonight. Sorry about that. I'm have you out of here as close as I can to 6:45 each Wednesday night. So we'll pick up here next week, the Lord willing, and finish on scripture, and then move into the next difference. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for your church. Thank you that there is one church that belongs to Jesus Christ, who is the head over all things, and we are part of that bride because of our relationship Well, because of Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would guide us and that you would make us wise as serpents, that you would give us understanding about who we are, what you say to us in your word, and how to view the world as you see it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.